Good morning, Redeemer Fellowship. Pastor Joe here. And again, I'm excited to get back into Luke and to talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Specifically, we're looking at verses 39 through 43 in Luke 23. And this is the account of Jesus and this conversation that happens between him and two criminals who are also being crucified with him. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us today, that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to not only understand your Holy Scripture, but that we would receive it, believe it, act upon it, and be changed by it. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Desperation is a feeling that most of us know fairly well. Now, hopefully it's not something that you experience long term for long periods of time, but most of us have been desperate, been in a situation when you feel hopeless. And most of the time, desperation seems like a very negative experience. In fact, we probably equate this sort of a feeling, desperation, with either weakness or danger, right? We start making bad decisions out of desperation, or we make dangerous decisions. In fact, I'm pretty sure every Liam Neeson movie has desperation sort of as the premise, right? He's a desperate man in a desperate situation who must now take desperate measures. And they're fun. They're usually pretty good movies. But desperation isn't actually always bad. I mean, if we say that desperation is a feeling of hopelessness, we know that it can come from different places. There can be different causes or triggers of that feeling. And one of the places it comes from is chaos, you know, confusion, and not having answers. But it can also come from clarity, when you actually do have the information, when you see very clearly the situation that you are in. Now, if it comes from chaos, that usually leads to some rash decisions, bad decisions, leads us into danger. But clarity can give us a proper sense of desperation. It can give us a justifiable sense of desperation that can oftentimes lead to innovation, creativity, and problem solving. In fact, there are articles written in the business world for leaders that praise a sense of desperation when it's justified, because the sense of clarity that it brings forces people to think outside of the box and try new things. Now, when it comes to the faith, when it comes to Christian faith, desperation stemming from a sense of clarity is a necessary ingredient for salvation. It will be there. It plays an important role, especially as it relates to our souls. And so that's what I want us to see today in this passage, simply this, that salvation comes not to the deserving, but to the desperate. Salvation comes to the desperate. So as we look at our passage here, and it's just a few verses, verses 39 through 43, let me just give you the setting again, very briefly. Jesus has been tried and found guilty, even though he is innocent, in fact, righteous. And being found guilty, he has been sentenced to crucifixion. And so he has been whipped, flogged, beaten, tortured, really. And now his hands and feet have been pierced. He's been lifted up onto a cross, which isn't high up. It's just a few inches off the ground. But he's not alone. He is hanging in between two thieves. This is cruel and unjust. All that Jesus is experiencing here is wildly unfair. It is a horror, and it is wicked. And yet we know that this was a part of the plan through which God would accomplish righteousness and salvation. So Jesus is hanging between these two thieves, and they are close enough together to actually talk. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not having an easy breezy conversation. This is not, they're not just chilling, okay? They are in desperation, right? They are experiencing not just fatigue, but they are feeling their lives slip away from them. But they are talking. And so really, we're just going to look at these three people, the blasphemer, the believer, and the savior. So the blasphemer starts up in verse 39, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The blasphemer, you know what he's doing here? He's blaspheming. That's what it is. In fact, the word here that we have translated, he railed at Jesus, that word is actually blasphemeo. It means to blaspheme. Now, blaspheming here is disrespectful, insulting, and impious words directed at Jesus. I mean, Jesus should be hailed even as he hangs on the cross. But this criminal, this thief, this blasphemer is cursing Jesus, mocking him. He's saying, "Aren't you the Christ?" He's not saying, "Are you the Christ?" He's saying, "Aren't you the Christ? You're supposed to be the Messiah, the one who saves. You're supposed to be a savior. Then why aren't you saving yourself?" Not understanding how it is that Jesus saves. "And save us. Why don't you get us all out of this mess?" It's an insincere challenge, right? He's not really asking Jesus to do this. He is mocking him, trying to belittle him. And all of this is being said in the face of God. His insults are being hurled in the face of divine love and sacrifice. In his folly, the blasphemer is cursing the cure. That's what he's doing. See, the cure of his soul, salvation itself, is being offered up as Jesus' hands are outstretched. They're outstretched in order to absorb and experience the very wrath of God. So he curses the cure of his own condemnation while hanging there. Salvation is close. Salvation is right there. And this is how a lot of people live. A lot of people live so close to the cure of their condemnation. The gospel is being preached, they're around other believers, and yet they reject it, they spurn it, they mock it, they make light of it. All the while, it's close and offered to them. I mean, this is divine love, right? In Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He can't see it. I mean, he sees it, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what he's looking at, so he mocks it. So that's the blasphemer in his dying moments, cursing God to the grave. But the believer speaks up here in verses 40 through 42. There is another criminal, another thief there on the cross. And in verse 40, instead of blaspheming Jesus, he turns and he rebukes his compatriot. He rebukes his fellow criminal. Look at verse 40. It says, "The other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God?'" I mean, if anyone should be taking stock of their life, what has transpired, where they are now, and where they are heading, it's these two guys. I mean, they are not on death row. They are dying. They are being punished. They are feeling the consequences of their sin. And on top of it, it's great inhumane suffering that they're going through. And he doesn't fear the Lord at all. He's not afraid of God's judgment. He doesn't have respect and admiration for God. He's not in awe of the Lord. Instead, he is essentially giving God the finger in the midst of his life slipping away from him. And then this believer says to him, "You know, you are going to die. You are, in fact, dying right now." Look at what he says specifically. He says, "You are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So the believer gets it. He understands you're guilty. I'm guilty. Jesus is not guilty. He's not confused about where he is, how he wound up there, and that what he is experiencing is, in some sense, fair. He has brought this upon himself by committing wicked deeds, by not just disobeying God, but by destroying other people made in God's image. So he says, as a believer here, right, we are guilty and justly condemned. That man is innocent. You should be careful with your words. You should be pleading for mercy, not mocking the merciful one. As the believer, he knows himself and he knows his Savior. He has a level of certainty in all of this. And we know this because of what he says to Jesus in verse 42. He actually speaks to Christ. In verse 42, he looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it because we don't generally talk that way. He says, remember me, which doesn't just mean, hey, think about me. It means know me. Not just have thought of me, but bring me to you when you come in your kingdom. Now, when he says, when you come in your kingdom, what is he talking about? Some people think he might be talking about when all authority is given to Jesus and he ascends into heaven, maybe when he's reigning from heaven. But most of the scholars that I've read seem to be convinced that he's really thinking eschatologically, or he's thinking about the very end, when the day of the Lord happens and judgment comes and Christ receives his people and they dwell forever in a kingdom that is fulfilled. So he's thinking way ahead. He's thinking of the end and he says, Jesus, remember me. He doesn't have all the details worked out. He doesn't know everything. He is a young believer. He is a new believer. All he knows is Jesus, know me and my humble faith, and I trust that you will receive me. You see, he hasn't always been this way. He is like a lot of young believers. We just don't know. When I was a new convert, I didn't know the story of Cain and Abel. I didn't know David and Bathsheba. I didn't understand much of the Trinity. I don't think I understood anything of the Trinity when I got saved. I only could understand that Jesus was the Son of God who died for sinners. And so my theology began to develop as I read more of God's word and as I sat under good teaching. Here we have a young believer who doesn't have his eschatology worked out, like a lot of us. But he has confidence that Jesus will remember him. So he's essentially leaning on that promise. And we know he hasn't always been a believer because of what we read in Matthew 27, verse 44. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it says that both of these criminals were mocking Jesus. Both of them were blaspheming. In other words, this guy was converted while on the cross. He became a believer. He went from cursing God to confessing Christ in a moment. Now, how did he wind up with hope and humble faith and real confidence? How did he get to the place where he knew he could address Jesus in this way without being condemned? Well, we don't know what it was. I mean, certainly he's been watching Jesus suffer and be crucified along with him and his friend over there. He knows somehow that Jesus is innocent. He has had some information about Christ, but somehow, while he was hanging on the cross and Jesus was hanging on the cross, while Jesus was bearing his sin in his body, the sinner, this young believer, was being cleansed, was being made acceptable, and was being promised heaven. In fact, what Jesus says to him in verse 43 really confirms this. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this is a beautiful word, a wonderful promise. This is the kind of thing that I can't imagine this criminal not smiling when he hears this on the cross. It, despite the pain and the misery, it's hard for me to imagine him experiencing anything in that moment besides unparalleled joy. He says, Jesus says, "Truly." You'll see that a lot in the Bible. In fact, Jesus says this over 70 times in the Gospels. "Truly," or "truly, truly, I say to you." Now, that was something that the Jews oftentimes said, but they would put that at the end of something that they stated. They'd make a statement, they would state something true or important, and at the end of it, they would say, "Truly," or "verily," "truly, truly," which meant, "Amen, this is real, this is legit, this is happening." But Jesus flips it. He says it always at the very beginning of what he's about to say. In other words, he wants to get their attention. He's saying, "This is truth. This is important. You have to take this in. Hear my words." And he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is overwhelming information. On the one hand, it could be scary because it means you're going to die today. You're not going to last much longer. Death is knocking at the door. So it's going to come to an end today, but the end is really just the beginning, because today you will be with me in paradise. So what Jesus is doing is he's educating this criminal, this believer. He's saying, you don't have to wait until the end. You don't have to wait until the kingdom is fulfilled in all of its glory. You will be with me in paradise today. You're not waiting. I'm taking you with me. That's what Jesus is saying to him. And to say that you will be with me in paradise indicates that there's a real relationship. There's real closeness. There's no doubt this criminal, like all sinners who are painfully aware of their guilt and the disease inside of them, the uncleanness of heart, the thoughts, the actions, the words, there's no doubt that he, like many of us, know that he's unworthy. He knows it. He doesn't deserve to be close to Christ. He doesn't expect anything fancy or special. But Jesus says, no, you will be with me. We will have fellowship together. And it's going to be in paradise. In paradise. It's not some holding tank, right? I'm not going to put you in some place. There's a lot of believers out there that argue that until the resurrection of Jesus, all of God's people were contained in this place, in this like big cave, essentially. And they had to wait there until Jesus rose from the dead, take them on to paradise or heaven. But Jesus says, no, today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's going to be wonderful. You are going to experience blessing, not cursing. I'm going to deliver you from this world of curses and from the curse that you're experiencing right now and take you to a place of blessing. What Jesus is doing here is he is giving this young believer, this confused believer, this ignorant believer, assurance. That's what he's giving him. Assurance. Lift up your head because you're coming with me. So who is it that finds salvation? There were two criminals, basically the same guy, right? For all intents and purposes, two criminals hanging on crosses on either side of Jesus. One of them curses Jesus and dies, and one of them confesses Jesus and lives. Now, why does this happen? Who finds salvation? Now, of course, we can talk about this in different ways. We could talk about the divine power of God that changes the heart, enlightens the mind, that produces faith and repentance. But on another level, what we can talk about is what they're experiencing. You see, one criminal understood his guilt, and he felt a justifiable desperation. Guilt and desperation, it always precedes salvation. You see, the world tends to think of us, at least a lot of the world and a lot of non-Christians out there, tend to think about Jesus and salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and all that stuff as, that's good for you, if you need that sort of a thing. right? I remember it was famous. Donald Trump was one time asked if he ever prays for forgiveness or if he ever repents of sin, something along those lines. And he goes, nah, I don't really have any need to do that, right? And everybody was talking about it because as Christians, that's just unthinkable. But there are a lot of people, like everybody was dogging the president for it, but that's how most of the world thinks. Most of the world doesn't feel and embrace their guilt that leads to a justifiable desperation over their souls. They tend to think of Jesus as a crutch for the weak. You know, he is for people that have hit rock bottom. You know, he's not for everybody. Jesus is for the needy. And most people out there, they'll think like, well, I'm not needy. I'm not rock bottom. Because we tend to think of other people who are in a worse situation than our own, at least from our own perspective, as people that are hitting rock bottom. Maybe you're not a drug addict who has lost everything. That's the person who hits rock bottom. You've got a successful career and lots of money. Or maybe you think, oh, it's the person who blew up their family, but you're married and you have kids. Or maybe it's the person who has hurt other people in desperately wicked ways. Those people need Jesus. But you, you're fat and happy. What do you have to worry about? That's how a lot of the world thinks. Christ is a crutch for the weak. It's for people who hit rock bottom. It's only for the needy. And what Christians should say to that is, yes and amen. Jesus is not just a crutch for the needy. He is life for the dead. And yes, he is for people who have hit rock bottom, but we are all bottomed out in our sin, regardless of our social standing or what we've accumulated in this world. Really, if we take a look at our hearts and our minds and our standing before God, we are all at rock bottom. We're all needy. The difference is we embrace our need. We know that we have bottomed out and we see that we are weak. In fact, we kind of boast in these things, not to make light of them, but to say, like, it's because I see and embrace my weakness, it's because I have sinned against God and fallen short of his glory, it's because I am so needy that I'm able to see God's provision and God's love. Who is salvation for? Well, it doesn't come to the deserving. Because despite what the world thinks, no one is deserving. One person isn't deserving of salvation because they suffer more than another. One person isn't deserving of salvation because they've done more and done good better than other people. No one is deserving of God's grace. We are all deserving of condemnation, like the two criminals. The issue is will we look beyond our need to the salvation that is offered us in Jesus? You see, the world, if they aren't kind enough to say, well, Jesus is good for you if you're needy, they take a more hostile stance and they'll say, Jesus is for the gullible, the people who will believe anything. You see, their problem is they're desperate. And in the midst of chaos, they're taking they're desperately grasping at things to save them. And that certainly does happen. But the desperation that we are talking about is desperation that comes from clarity. We see our sin, we see our guilt, we see our need. And like the thief on the cross, we know that our condemnation is deserved. It's just. Salvation is not for the gullible, but it is for the guilty. It's not for the deserving. It is for the desperate, because desperation always precedes deliverance. Always. You can't find salvation until you know that you are lost. You can't embrace a savior until you recognize you are in need of saving. You won't cherish the good news that our sins are forgiven until you first hate your own sin and see that you need to be cleansed and made right with God. Everybody in the world is guilty. And most people know that they're guilty in one way or another, in one part of their life or another. But what they fail to recognize is that our guilt goes deeper and is more widespread in our souls than we imagine. We are so guilty in our sin that we are dead men and dead women walking. Maybe we're not on our deathbed, but we are all on death row, facing divine execution. And it's just, it's not cruel and unusual like the Romans were doing. It will be fairly and perfectly measured out. And despite the fact that we deserve this, Jesus is offering us not just help, but full redemption, freedom, life, forgiveness. In this passage, we see a blasphemer. We all start there. Everyone is a blasphemer by nature. You don't have to teach kids to blaspheme. They just do it. And I'm not saying that they use certain words put together in a specific way that correlate to a very bad thing that people should never say. I mean, we blaspheme God by disbelieving him. Not by just not believing in him, but by disbelieving him because he has spoken. He has revealed himself in creation and in his word. And we all by nature reject it. We refuse it. We push back against it. And yet he extends mercy to us. We all start out as blasphemers, but the invitation is for all of us to become believers, to see the truth, to have a moment of clarity that leads to desperation, that shows us our need for God's grace. Only then will we be moved to reach out with the hands of faith and receive God's kindness. This is what I need today. I need this. Now, maybe you think, well, I'm already a Christian. Joe, you're already a Christian. Why would you need this? Isn't this an evangelistic sort of appeal? Yes, it's an evangelistic appeal that everyone needs to hear, especially me. Because although I know the truth, I sometimes get confused or I get distracted or I begin to drift. What is my confidence before God? Really? Is it because I'm doing well? Is it because I'm doing my best? Do I trust that God knows me, remembers me, sees me, and loves me because I am good enough? Or is it because in the midst of my guilt and despair, he accepts me in Christ? We all need this. And this is why we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves, cherishing the gospel in our own lives, and then be motivated to share this good news with others, because it is never too late. At least, not until you die. We make light of deathbed confessions, right? A lot of people do. They say the old saying is there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Like when you're in the midst of a real war with mortars going off and rounds whizzing over your head and you see people getting shot and killed in the foxhole in the midst of the battle, everyone starts praying, asking God for help. And there's a sense in which that's understandable, and it's not necessarily faith, but it's not necessarily hypocrisy either. Sometimes desperate times wake us up to our real need. So we have to have a moment of desperation. And while we all start off as blasphemers, we can become believers, people who now trust in the living God, because the Savior has spoken. And he spoke words of truth and words of grace, but his work of grace is ultimately what saves. Deathbed confession? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Not if it's real. And many times it is. In fact, I've read history books. There was one written it's a 3-volume set on the American experience. And when you're reading about the colonies, I read an account of, and it says in this history book that this happened quite a bit, not a Christian history book, but men who were on the gallows waiting to be hanged or executed, the ministers and the Christians would go to them and preach to them and plead with them to repent and to believe, and sometimes they did. And there's one account, you can read what he says. He's going to be hanged, and he's standing there, and he asks permission to address the crowd, and he calls on the crowd to examine their lives, to look at their sin and to turn away from it and to look to Jesus Christ. Deathbed confessions are very late in coming, but like the thief on the cross, it doesn't mean that they are illegitimate. It's never too late. No matter how far off the rails you've gone, no matter how much you've done, it's never too late. I thought it was too late for me for a long time. In fact, I can remember understanding that God forgives sinners, and I didn't struggle with whether or not he could forgive me. I just struggled with whether or not he would forgive me because I felt that my sins were too bad. It wasn't until I understood the size of grace. When I was overwhelmed with my despair, but then I was overwhelmed with God's grace, that's when I believed. And that's when the thief on the cross went from death to life before he breathed his last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we wouldn't have a worldly or a fearful sense of desperation in our lives, but that we would be a people who are desperate for you, that we see hopelessness in ourselves and in our own achievements before you, but that we would have great hope in you and what you do for us and in what you are doing in us. We pray, God, that we would learn from your word, that we would learn from Jesus, the one who died for us, that we would learn from this believer who was dying on the cross, that we would learn from him that real faith confesses the Lord, even when it seems as if all is lost. And Lord, help us to learn from the blasphemer what not to do and to be moved to tell as many people as we can that salvation is offered to all, but it's only received by people who know their guilt, despair over their condemnation. Only then will we find hope in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.